it's a rather gory account, isn't it? And yet we believe this is God's word for us, that he will speak to us through his word. Well, look, we are going to dig through this chapter, and I am convinced it has important lessons for us today. But we are going to have to work a little bit for it. Some of these things, to the Western 21st century mind, seem pretty barbaric, don't they? And yet, we believe God's word has a contemporary message for us. To help us work that through, we're going to start, actually, not in the book of 2 Samuel, but just for a moment, we're going to switch to the book of Jeremiah. So if you've got a Bible there, if you can come with me, if you go to the right, past the Psalms, you'll find the book of Jeremiah. And we're going to go to chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. While you're turning there, let me tell you this, that in the original language of the Old Testament, the Hebrew language, you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. That's the verb that's used. You cut a covenant. And that's significant to the ways in which a covenant, a promise, as Dan helped us think about this morning, a promise is made. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, we have King Zedekiah on the throne, and he makes a covenant, or more accurately, cuts a covenant with all the people. And the covenant is this, that they will free all the Hebrew slaves. Verse 10. So all the officials and people who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves and no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free, which is all very good, isn't it? But, verse 11, afterwards they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. Okay, so a covenant is made or cut. In this instance, the promise to release slaves. But here, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34, it's broken. So what should the consequences be? What should happen now they've reneged on their promise? Well, if you follow down the story a little bit below, verse 18, those who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and then walked between its pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will deliver into the hands of their enemies who want to kill them. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds and the wild animals. We want to study the book of 2 Samuel. But the chapter we're dealing with is all about covenants. And perhaps the most helpful explanation of covenants we find in this here, this chapter in the book of Jeremiah. And what's helpful is that it shows us the consequence of breaking a covenant that's been made with the Lord God on high. And we find that the consequence of reneging on the covenant is shaped by the way in which the covenant was made in the first place. So verse 18 tells us that the covenant breakers will be cut in two, like the calf they first cut in two when making the covenant, since all the people, at verse 19, walked between the pieces of the calf. Verse 20 tells us that cutting down will happen in this instance at the hands of God's enemies. And then the bodies of the covenant breakers, verse 20, will be left to feed the birds and wild animals. No honourable burial then. All rather gory and graphic. But if you're a little newer to the Christian faith than others here, it does help us see something significant about the way that covenants work in the Old Testament. Two parties would make an agreement, a promise, and they would want to make that promise to one another before the Lord God. And so they would kill a number of animals and cut them in half and separate the carcasses, half on the left, half on the right, and then the two parties would walk together down this rather macabre pathway, and in essence they would be saying to one another, I promise you that I will do such and such, and if I break the covenant that I'm making with you this day before the Lord our God, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And so you can see that the verb to make a covenant was not make, but rather cut, because the animals were cut in half. All right, back to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now we've understood a little bit about the way in which covenants worked. 2 Samuel chapter 21, we're going to see two covenants at play, one broken, one kept, and we'll see the consequences for each. All right, we'll start with the covenant broken then in chapter 21. And we see at verse 1 something's gone wrong right from the outset. Right from the beginning, we're confronted with this crisis. Can you see chapter 21, verse 1? There's been three successive years where the harvests have failed. And so for three successive years, there's been a terrible famine in the land. Now, instantly, if we've read through the Bible before, our ears are pricked up because we know something really quite significant must be happening here. Moses, long before, had taught the people of Israel that the land of Canaan, once they finally got there, Moses said, the land would operate as a kind of litmus test of their obedience. If they loved the Lord their God, if they followed his ways, the land would be a place of great blessing, large harvests, healthy families, peace with their enemies, and so on. But, Moses said, if you stray from the Lord your God, if your heart goes to the gods of the other nations, then the land would let you know again. Failed harvests and sickness and war with your enemies. You can read if you're unfamiliar with that stuff. You can read about those blessings and curses back in Deuteronomy 28. It's a key chapter to understand how the Old Testament works. Well, David wants to know, do you see verse 1? He wants to know why this famine has come. Is this just what we might call a natural disaster? Or is this something more? Is the Lord rebuking them for their sin? So verse 1, David seeks the face of the Lord. And the Lord answers him. End of verse 1, it is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death. Well, we need to reflect on the Lord's response just for a moment. That the NIV has blood-stained house, meaning blood has stained the family of Saul because of Saul's sin. Actually, other English translations have it, I think, slightly better. This is the ESV. There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. That's more helpful, I think. That's more accurate. Saul's sin is the problem here. The famine, the Lord God says to David, it is a direct result of Saul's reneging on a commitment, a promise that he has made. Saul has broken a covenant. He has sinned, and now the people are suffering. And the sin is that King Saul broke a promise to the Gibeonites, verse 2, and he put them to death. Verse 2 is helpful that the author gives us a bit of a kind of background note so we understand what's going on, why the killing of the Gibeonites was such a big deal before the Lord. So verse 2, second half, now the Gibeonites were not a part of Israel but were survivors of the Amorites. The Israelites had sworn to spare them, but Saul, in his zeal for Israel and Judah, had tried to annihilate them. Isn't that lovely? The author is just helping us along, giving us little nudges in case we forgot our biblical history. That's a useful little note the author gives us. It takes us back to the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 9, the people are kind of coming into the land of Canaan, and there we find the Gibeonites tricked them. They tricked the Israelites into making peace. They pretended that they were from a far-off land, in no way a threat, so the Israelites could make peace with them, when in actual fact they lived quite close and should have been put to death according to the instructions of the Lord. But instead of going to war with them, the Israelites make this covenant of peace with them. based on a falsehood, based on tricky of the Gibeonites, but a covenant nonetheless. And then they allow the Gibeonites to serve even at the temple, at the altar of the Lord. Well, in Joshua chapter 9, that promise is called a treaty. Here in the book of 2 Samuel and verse 2, it's a sworn promise. Can you see in both cases what we're seeing is a covenant, it's a commitment that was made. The people of Israel, via their king Saul, the people of Israel make this covenant with the people of Gibeah. It was to be a lasting covenant before the Lord. We will not kill you. You can serve at the temple. But then Saul, when he was king, broke it. He led his armies, and verse 2, he tried to annihilate the people, to strike them down in battle. And of course, that's a huge problem. A problem of such significance that, verse 1, God has brought 3 years of drought on Israel under David to ensure that they do something about it. God will not sweep sin under the carpet and pretend it doesn't matter. He wants everything to stop so that they can deal with this properly once and for all. Verse 3 of chapter 21, David instantly recognizes the significance of the transgression of the sin. How shall I make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? Now look, again, if you're new to the Christian faith, that word atonement might not be familiar with you. It's a great Bible word. The two parties, Israel and Gibeah, they need to find a way that sin can be punished so that they can resolve their issue, so that they can be reconciled, so that it can be made at one again, or atonement can be made. Verse 4, the Gibeonites' response to them, or to David's question, it is slightly lost in the NIV. Look, here it is. With no right to demand silver or gold, doesn't quite capture the meaning. The ESV is better again. Really, they're saying it's not a matter of silver and gold between us and Saul or his house. The point the Gibeonites are making is that, look, this is, David, this is a bigger deal than just financial penalty. The point they're making is what this requires is surely the death penalty. Because Saul himself broke the covenant and he killed the Gibeonites. What should he and his people expect but the same treatment? But this is their problem, the point the Gibeonites make. We don't have the right to put anyone in Israel to death. So what should be done? Actually, they want David to make it right, don't they? What are you going to do about it, David? And he does need to act. Because it's not just the words of the Gibeonites. The Lord himself is rebuking the people of Israel through this famine. God himself, not just the Gibeonites, is saying, this is a problem that must be fixed. We cannot pretend this sin hasn't taken place. At verse 4, David asks for specifics. What's it going to take for atonement to be made? And we find the Gibeonites have an answer that they've probably prepared long before. Verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21. Just follow it with me. As for the man who destroyed us and plotted against us so that we've been decimated and have no place anywhere in Israel, let 7 of his male descendants be given to us to be killed and their bodies exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen one. Okay, this is what it's going to take then. Now look, to us that sounds barbaric, but if we can pause and step back for a moment, it's actually quite a measured request from the people of Gibeah, isn't it? They are within their rights to go to war with Israel over all of this. They could demand that all of Saul's direct family members be put to death as a consequence of Saul's reneging on this covenant, this promise. That was the nature of the covenant Saul had made. Remember the animals cut in two. If I don't honor this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me and my people. Well, Saul's household should rightly now be cut in two as a consequence of the fact that Saul broke the covenant. But instead, the Gibeonites ask for a representative sample of just seven. That's hard to take, but it is a measured response. I take it seven is one of those numbers that's both kind of true, they did want seven, but also is representative, it's symbolic. Throughout the Bible, seven represents completeness, doesn't it? 7 days of creation, seven bowls of wrath in the book of Revelation, what we've seen in our Sunday evening services. Seven is completeness. Hand over seven, we'll put them to death, then the covenant consequences are paid and atonement can be made. Now, before we go on, we need to remind ourselves again that Saul and the Israelites of his day, they'd sinned not only against the Gibeonites, but that covenant they made to spare the lives of the Gibeonites back in the book of Joshua, that was a covenant before God. Which is to say that Saul and his house had sinned primarily against God himself when they went on the attack and killed the Gibeonites. It's not just the rightful anger of the Gibeonites that must be directed towards this judicial sacrifice. Actually, it's God's rightful anger towards the sin of Saul and his household that must be directed away from the household towards this sacrifice, this group of seven who will serve as a substitute. Primarily, it's God himself who must be, and we use another great Bible word, propitiated. That is, his anger must be dealt with towards sin so that atonement can be made, not just between Israel and Gibeah, but between Israel and the Lord their God again. Why? Because the Lord God himself is the one chiefly offended in any sin. And so, verse 8, to go on with our story, David does hand over seven male relatives of Saul, and the Gibeonites kill them in such a way that it's clear God's curse or God's anger is upon them. They're hung upon a pole, verse 9, in the ESV, exposed to the Lord. And again, those of us who have read our Bibles know that to be hung on a tree is to be under the curse of God. And so they die this death, satisfying God's anger against sin so that Israel as a whole might be spared. Now look, the story goes on with this wonderful woman, Rizpah, from verse 10 onwards. She's the mother of two of those who are killed. She's a close relative of the others who have been killed by the people of Gibeah. She doesn't stop justice from taking place, but what she does do is to give her children and her relatives something of an honorable burial. It seems like for some months, verse 10, from the beginning of the harvest till the rain poured down, that's quite a long time. She camped on that hillside, kept birds and animals away from the corpses. That would have been a pretty traumatic, pretty distressing period of time, wouldn't it? Watching loved ones decay in that way. Verse 11, her love and devotion isn't overlooked. Actually, David becomes aware of it, and so he kind of tries to honor her, Rizpah, and all she's doing. He takes the bones, not just of those who have been sacrificed in this way, but also the bones of Saul and Jonathan, verse 14, gives them that fitting burial in Saul's father's tomb that they'd never had before. It's an act of kindness to conclude the chapter. It doesn't shield them, though, or doesn't shield us from the horrors of the tale. And there's a sense in which we ought to be horrified. We ought to be horrified. To break a covenant is to sin against God, and, well, as it's put in the New Testament, the wages of sin are death. Physical death in this world, when our time comes to an end and we die, but eternal death in the life to come. But here, chapter 21, God graciously accepts a sample, a substitute, seven men who died so that the whole nation didn't have to. And so, of course, as New Testament Christians, you can see where our author is leading us. We can't read these things and not think of Jesus Christ and him crucified, can we? He was the innocent one. He perfectly kept the covenant with his Father in heaven, the covenant of love and obedience. And yet when he died, hung on a pole, exposed to the elements, when he was under God's curse on the cross, he stood as a substitute for all of us, all God's people, suffering the death that we deserve in our place so that we might go free. Do you see how 2 Samuel chapter 21, as gory as it is giving us the ideas and the concepts and the vocabulary so that we understand what happens when Christ comes and dies on the cross and then rises again. We can understand covenant and sacrifice and judgment and substitution and propitiation and finally atonement. It's hard not to read chapter 21 and think, I'm a covenant breaker. I don't live the life that God has called me to live. He's given me salvation, called me to live a life faithful to Jesus. I fail in the way I think, in the way I feel, in the way I speak and act. I'm a covenant breaker. Do you deserve to be carved in two? Do you deserve to die a death exposed to the Lord under his curse? Oh, it's hard, but the answer is yes, isn't it? That's me. That's you, I think, if you're honest. And yet the gospel of the Christian faith is that Christ went instead of you, instead of me. Christ dies in our place, dies the death that we ought to die, so that we are given his life instead. You might remember I said there were two covenants in this chapter of 2 Samuel. One covenant broken, one covenant kept. Almost every verse in this section that we've looked at is given over to the broken covenant and the atonement that it demanded. The covenant which is kept is given just one verse, but I want to say it's of huge significance. The covenant that's kept is there in verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. It's hidden away in the chapter, isn't it? But honestly, it's a much needed interlude. The rest of the chapter is about the gory death which follows covenant breaking. And all of that reminds us of what it takes to propitiate the wrath of God against sin. But here in verse 7, we have not a kind of bloody death. Instead, we have this glorious life. Mephibosheth, remember, is the son of Jonathan, who himself was the son of Saul. Technically, Mephibosheth was a descendant of Saul, and so he could have been chosen as one of the seven to be sacrificed. But he wasn't. And the author reminds us why, verse 7, because David made his own covenant with Mephibosheth's father, with Jonathan. That was back in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20. Jonathan promises that he will save David from Saul's murderous anger. If only David will, well, here's how Jonathan puts it, 1 Samuel 20, verse 14. Show me unfeigning kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. Now, we've seen David honour that promise, that commitment, that covenant, as he's taken care of Mephibosheth all these years. And so here in chapter 21, David honours the covenant again. Mephibosheth is not chosen to be killed, but instead goes on in life in the presence of David, alongside David, at David's table. We saw all that kind of language used earlier in the book. It's just one verse, but it is beautiful, And it's desperately needed, isn't it? Because if the rest of the chapter reminds us of our sin and of the penalty of death and our need for Jesus Christ to be our substitute as our only hope, if that's what the rest of the chapter is about, then this verse reminds us of the blessed life that all believers have in the Lord Jesus Christ, a life in his presence which will never end because he will never break his covenant of love with us. Chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, pretty gory, horrible stuff. A tale of two covenants, one broken with terrible consequences, one kept with wonderful blessings. Do you see then what a fitting chapter it is to reflect on as we come to share the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper? We come to remember that Christ Jesus suffered the death we deserve in our place, and by grace we're given the blessings of the life that he lived. In the New Testament, it's described as a great substitution. We broke the covenant with God, made in creation. He in Christ died for us. Christ kept the covenant with God, and we live in his blessings. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.